I do hope, and my prayer is today, that these sessions will be immensely practical to us as Christians in our daily walk with the Lord. Firstly, that these scriptures might change my life. God often convicts me as I prepare messages. What about you? That he will convict me and challenge me before he convicts you. But that we will go away today changed. That our lives next week will be different because we have been in the Word of God. Wonderful subject, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to go back to John chapter 15. We won't read it again. Just keep your finger there because there's some points that I'd like to make in relation to John 15. In Mark's Gospel chapter 11, there are two events recorded. One is commonly referred to as the cursing of the fig tree, where Jesus comes to a fig tree in leaf. From Bethany, he makes his way to Jerusalem in that last week or so of his life. And as he comes to the fig tree in leaf, he finds that there is no fruit, and he pronounces judgment on that tree. May you never bear fruit again. And then we have the story of the cleansing of the temple. And Mark puts the story or the account of the cleansing of the temple embedded into the story about the fig tree. Why does he do that? The other writer, Matthew, doesn't do that, but he does. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a purpose in it. Undoubtedly it is that there is some parallel truth between what occurred in the fig tree and what happened when he came to Jerusalem. Now, Mark says that it wasn't the season for fruit. So why was Jesus looking for fruit on a tree that apparently wasn't in season? Well, as I understand it, the fig tree, when it comes in leaf before the harvest season. And so whilst you see a fig tree in leaf, you wouldn't expect necessarily to find that you'll be able to get fruit from it for eating. It's not the season. But you would come to that tree and find that there is fruit beginning to grow. So Jesus comes to that tree, and what does he find? He finds a tree that has all the outward show of fruitfulness, but when he comes to it, there is nothing. There is nothing beginning to show for fruitfulness, and so he pronounces a permanent judgment on an existing condition. May you never bear fruit again. And then as those disciples wend their way up the side of the Mount of Olives, and then over the top, the view that would have confronted them was an amazing, majestic view, the view of the temple. It is said that the light of the sun on the temple was almost too much for you to look directly at it. The cream-coloured stone and the gold shone brightly and majestically in all its splendour. And so as they came over the top of the Mount of Olives and made their way down through over the brook Kidron, and in through the eastern gate, the golden gate, into the temple precinct, there lay the temple in all its majesty and splendour. The beating heart of Judaism, the religious and social centre of activity for the Jewish people. It had all the outward show of spirituality. But what happened when Jesus came into the temple precinct? He found that they had turned it into a marketplace. They were worshipping the God of commerce and business and not the God, the true living God. So there was the outward show of fruit and fruitfulness, but when Jesus comes, he finds that in the nation of Israel there is nothing for God. How sad. But here in John chapter 15, Jesus has a private time with his disciples just before the cross. They've left the upper room and they've made their way down, perhaps through the temple, and now through over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there were the vines. And so Jesus uses the vine as a parable or allegory to make a spiritual point. What is it? It is that his disciples are to be fruit bearers. We are to be fruit bearers as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. It is a dominant characteristic and proof that we are followers of Jesus. Notice in verse 8, what does he say? He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." The word there, "you will be," is genomai, which means to be, or prove to be, show to be. So fruit bearing shows us to be proves to us to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. A fruitless disciple of Christ is a contradiction in terms. If there's no real fruit in our lives, we cannot claim to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. We quote the verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we usually stop there. But then there's verse 10. What does verse 10 say? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. So we are saved by faith alone. Fruit bearing is the evidence of genuine, living, active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, one has to ask, or one has to put a question mark over the life, the profession of the Christian. Was the profession genuine? Was the faith real? Was it true saving faith? Because there is no evidence of fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. We have the mandate here for fruitfulness in John chapter 15. Secondly, fruit bearing is only possible through an ongoing relationship with Christ, abiding as David has brought before us today, verses 4, 5 and 7 particularly. The life of Christ must permeate our lives as Christians, as believers. We draw our character, we draw our spiritual life from him and from him alone. We maintain this connection with Christ through prayer and loving obedience. We submit to him in everything. We commune with him through the Holy Spirit. We submit to him in everything. These are the characteristics of a life that bears fruit for God. Thirdly, fruit bearing is a progressive and ongoing process in the life of the Christian. Verse 2, we see that it is the Lord's desire that disciples bear fruit. The end of verse 2, it's that they might bear more fruit. So there's the pruning process to produce more fruit. And then in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So the Christian life is a life of fruit bearing that is progressive and ongoing in the life of the Christian. And the fourth thought I want to make is this. That is that fruit bearing brings glory to God. Verse 8, again, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. We are often fall into the trap, I suppose you would say, the danger of thinking that our Christian lives are all about us. It's all about my needs. It's all about what I have received in salvation. It's all about my future, my glorification. And if we fall into that trap, we miss out on an amazing truth, and that is that our lives are not for us. Our salvation was primarily not for us. It was for his glory. It's for the glory of God. Our lives are about his glory, not about me. Jesus said something amazing. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 16, he says, let your light so shine that they may see your good works, that men may see your good works as believers and glorify you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are saved for his glory. The life of fruit-bearing is for his glory, for God's glory. This expresses God's purpose in saving us, for his glory. The vine, let's go back to the example or the allegory that's used in John chapter 15. The vine exists for whose benefit? The vine exists for the benefit of the farmer, the gardener, the vine dresser, who is God the Father. It is for his glory. Our lives are to bring glory to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so that should be the benchmark by which I ask myself in all the decisions of life, is this for my glory, is this for me, or is this for the glory of God? Am I doing this out of selfish instinct, or am I doing this out of loving obedience for the glory of God? So we have a mandate for fruitfulness. What is the meaning of fruitfulness? If there's one word that perhaps we can use to sum up a fruitful life, a life of fruit bearing, it is this: Christ likeness. Christ likeness. Our Father fully intends that someday we're going to look like Jesus. Character just like His. We'll not have the divine nature, although we are partakers of the divine nature or in the divine nature, because we draw our character from Him. Our bodies will be transformed like unto His glorious body. One day we're going to look like Him. And God is so determined to see this happen that He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Before the creation of the world, God predestined us. Predestined is a word that means that to mark out beforehand the end of the journey, where the journey will end. Where does the journey end for the Christian? The journey ends in Christ's likeness, fully, completely, in every respect, like unto the character and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like a patient sculptor, He chips away at us, He chisels here and there, He cuts, He polishes, and then He cuts some more. It's a lifetime project for each and every one of us. He never stops working on us. Praise God. All of us are in process right now. None of us is a finished masterpiece yet. That won't happen until we see Him face to face. And throughout the New Testament, we find evidence of the life, that the life of the Christian is to be one of Christ's likeness. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That began when we were saved. And it won't end until we are in His presence. Galatians chapter 4, 19, Paul's great desire for the Galatian believers was that Christ might be formed in you. That Christ might be formed in you. That when I look at Christians, I see Christ, something of the person of Christ. In Ephesians, where he speaks about the gifts of Christ, gifted men to the church for equipping the church for service and ministry and edification, he says, so that you might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says about his ministry, the objective of his ministry is that he might present everyone perfect, fully mature, that is, in Christ. And we've seen what David has presented. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all evidences of Christ's likeness in the Christian life. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit, singular, as opposed to the fruits or the works of the flesh. These nine things are to be an evidence in the Christian life because they are the characteristics of the life, the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, our Christ-likeness will be complete when John reminds us in 1 John that when Jesus returns again, when He comes again to receive us to Himself, then we shall be like Him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I think it is, isn't it? That when He appears, He will transform our lowly bodies like unto His glorious body. I'm really hanging out for that. That'll be wonderful. The meaning of fruitfulness can be summed up in one word, Christ-likeness. When people look at me, do they see something of the person of Christ? See me. The means by which fruitfulness is produced in our lives as Christians. First thing I want to say is it is by means of the Holy Spirit. If you go with me to 2 Corinthians, just for a minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What Paul is talking about here is something called sanctification. When we look into the Scriptures and we look up that word sanctification, we will see it used in two ways. One refers to what happens to us at the point of our conversion. Sanctification means to make holy. Holiness has the idea of being set apart, as well as the idea of moral purity, moral intrinsic moral purity. So when we are saved, we are sanctified. We are set apart for God. Things were sanctified in the Old Testament, not just people. What did it mean? It means that they were set apart for God, for His purpose, for His glory. And so when we are saved, we are sanctified, we are set apart for the glory of God, we are set apart for his purpose. So there's that sense in sanctification. The other, it refers to the process in the Christian life by which God produces in our lives holy living and Christ-likeness. And this is one verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that refers to this process, this ongoing process in the Christian life to make us more like Christ, to produce in us holy living. And the first point is, it is by the Spirit of God. Notice at the end of that verse, that just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's no mistake that John chapter 15, the mandate for fruitfulness in the Christian life, happens between the teaching in chapter 14 on the Holy Spirit and the teaching in chapter 16 about the Holy Spirit. Because fruit bearing and the fruitful life is only possible by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's his work in us. What is the purpose of that? The purpose is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will become more Christ-like, into the same image, Paul says here, transformed into the same image. What is that image? It's the image of the glory of the Lord. Whose image are we talking about? In chapter 4, he says, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, we are transformed into the image of Christ. We become more Christ-like in character and in love. Love for God, love for one another, love for the lost, a heart of love for the lost. But it requires us to be involved. Notice that he says, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We all with unveiled faces, beholding. Our part is to behold. We are unveiled. If you go back into chapter 3, you find that when Paul's talking about being unveiled, he originally refers to Moses coming down from the mount and is having spent time with the Lord and seen something of the glory and the majesty of God. It shines in his face. And so a veil is put. Why? Because Paul tells us here, so that they would not see the fading glory. The fading glory of what? The fading glory of the old covenant. Because there was something more glorious that was coming in Christ. But this veil that was over the face of Moses symbolized what became a veil of unbelief in the life of the Israelites. And it continues even to this day. Paul said it continued to his day. I can tell you, having visited Israel, it continues to the present day. Nationally, Israel rejects the Messiah. The veil is still there. But for us, he says, we all, that is Christians, with unveiled faces. What do? We behold. It's a rare word. Katapritizo. It means to see indirectly or by reflection, as in a mirror. And the King James Version is chosen to go with both of those thoughts. See indirectly or by reflection in a mirror. So our part is to behold. What are we beholding? We're beholding the glory of the Lord. We're beholding Christ. How do we do that? It is accomplished through the Word of God. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror is the Word of God. As we go to the Bible, we see Christ revealed. We don't see him yet face to face. One day we will. How do we see him now? We see him in the pages of Holy Scripture. I was just telling our students in Kenya, we have a Bible school every time we go, and I was taking up hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, and I said one of the major goals of Bible study is that we are to see Christ on every page. Ask ourselves as we read the Word of God and as we contemplate it, ingest it and digest it, we are to ask, how does this point to Christ? How does it picture him? Is there a type? Is there a signpost? How does it fit in with the great redemptive plan of God that finds Jesus Christ in the centre of that plan of redemption? That's how we see, and that's how we become like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 2, about the Father pruning the branches to produce more fruit, as David pointed out. How does that pruning happen? What's the primary means by which God prunes us as believers in order to produce more fruit? It is by the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? And the answer he gives, by taking heed according to your word. As the word works in our lives, we become, in a new way, attractive and authentic in our Christian living and our witness. Of course, the Father uses other things to prune us, his discipline, hard circumstances and trials, all of these, as the writer to the Hebrews said, it's not pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces, however, a harvest in the life of the Christian. Hebrews chapter 12. No gain, no pain is a common expression. No pain, no gain, I should say, is a common expression today, but yet it's embedded into the scriptures. It's one of the laws, the primary laws of spiritual growth. And finally, I want to make this point. It's a process of transformation. As we look into the Word of God and behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into his image. This is a word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. God is at work. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives, transforming us through the power of the Word of God. As we are occupied with the risen, exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, we're transformed into the same image. And here's one of the marvellous secrets of holy living for Christians. Occupation with Christ. We're not to be occupied with ourselves, because that just brings about defeat. We're occupied with others, because that brings about disappointment. But we're to be occupied with Christ. For therein we find true delight, in the very true sense of that word. By occupation with the glory of the Lord, we become more and more like him. And notice something else here. This marvellous transforming process doesn't take place in an instant. It's a process. It's from glory, he says, to glory. There's no experience in the Christian life that will reproduce his image in an instant. We'd like that, wouldn't we? No, it's a process, not a crisis. So the means by which fruitfulness is produced in the Christian life is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to come to another passage that David's already referred to today. And that is, the means by which fruitfulness is produced in the Christian life is by walking in the Spirit. Come back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. Let me just read them again just for context. Paul is writing here to the Galatians, giving them some very practical teaching. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are, and so on, and verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. What can we learn from this passage? The first point I want to make is this, that holy living is not automatic. This is one of the most important passages for Christian living to answer the question that so much concerns us at times, particularly as young believers. We're saved, and we embark on our Christian journey with great enthusiasm, determined to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, holy living, righteous living. And a few days later, we find that we've fallen. We've stumbled. We've done the thing that we didn't want to do. We find there's a struggle going on in our Christian lives. There's a conflict there. And this passage answers that question that we so often ask, why is it taking me so long to become holy? Holiness is not an automatic thing. We struggle with things. We all struggle with things. We don't look like we struggle with things, do we? When we come together on a Sunday morning, we look really holy. But I'm convinced, having been an elder in our assembly and seeing many, many people, that we all have besetting sins. We all have things that we struggle with. We all have weaknesses. And if you're thinking you don't know which weakness you have, I'll give you a hint. Ask your children. They'll usually tell you where your weaknesses are. And generally your wife will give you some fairly strong hints as well. We all struggle. I thought by now I wouldn't struggle so much with anger. Why is it taking me so long to overcome? I still get tempted by lust. Why is it taking me so long to get the victory? I go to all the meetings, I attend all the ministries, I come to the ministry at 8 Mile Plains. I still have doubts. Why is it taking me so long to grow stronger in my faith? I thought I'd be a better person by now, but I still have some bad habits. Why is it taking so long? I'm a bitter person, even though I cover it up. I find it hard to forgive. Why is it taking, Lord, why is it taking me so long to change? Here's a passage that helps us understand. The Christian life is one of struggle. Yes, it's one of rest. There's the conundrum. It's rest, but it's a life of struggle. Many Christians don't want to hear this truth because they want a Christianity that guarantees victory all the time. And all our problems will pass away and be solved if we just follow the right formula. We want a guarantee. But that's not biblical. No, what is biblical is that we are to fight the good fight of faith. We're to put the whole armour of God on. We're to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. You see, there are two things that Paul says that are at war with each other in us. One is called the flesh, the other is called the spirit. And these two are in constant, unrelenting, unremitting antagonism toward each other. They're constantly at war with one another. The flesh is Paul's term for the depraved, sinful nature that we all have by virtue of being descendants of Adam. This depraved, sinful nature is hostile to God. It's selfish, utterly sinful and evil. But when we come to Christ, we become new creatures by virtue of the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in us, who comes to live in us. And through the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son make their home in our hearts. What a wonderful truth. Even though the dominating power of this sinful nature, this flesh, is broken, let's be clear about that, yet the pull of evil remains in us, with us. The sinful nature remains with us. Even though its dominating power is broken, it is still in us. Flesh is what we are by natural birth. The Spirit comes to us by our spiritual birth, being born again. What can we make of this? Well, we can make these conclusions. The flesh and the spirit are fundamentally opposite. They do not and cannot ever cooperate together. There is no room for compromise in the Christian life. There never will be between the spirit and the flesh. The conflict is continual. It's part of a Christian life until we are in the presence, the very presence of the Lord when he comes again. Some people think if I come to Christ, my problems will be solved. I'll never struggle again. Not so. If you come to Christ, in one sense, your problems are just beginning. As a lost person, you sinned because that was your nature, to sin. But as a Christian, you have a new nature and you have a pull towards God and the things of God, but the flesh remains in us and the pull of sin is ever present in us. In one sense, Christians have conflicts that the unsaved people will never understand and never know about. Brothers and sisters, our struggles are great, but the rewards are greater. This deadly feud between the flesh and the spirit is one sign, this is a great encouragement, one sign that we are the children of God. Do you desire to be holy? Do you want to please the Lord? Is there a hunger in your heart to know more about Jesus and to love him more and more? Do you desire a higher and a better life, even though you struggle to attain that holiness that you so desire? If the answer is yes, there's strong evidence that you're born again by the Spirit of God. Your struggle with sin is a proof that you're the child of God. If you can sin and go on sinning and never feel anything, you're not the child of God. And what matters is not the struggle, it's how we respond. There's no sin in the struggle, there's no sin in the conflict, there's no sin even in temptation. The sin is giving in to the sinful, depraved sinful nature. The Holy Spirit can help us when we depend on him. But we have a choice to make. The choice is flesh or spirit, right or wrong, good or evil, my way or God's way. The struggle is a normal part of the Christian life. But here's some good news. God uses our struggles for our spiritual growth. How so, you ask? Seems to me that there's nothing good that comes from this struggle. Well, let me remind you of some of these things that will be an encouragement to us, as they have been to me. The struggle reveals to us our inherent weakness. It kills our pride and arrogance. It humbles us again and again. It forces us to cry out to God for the Holy Spirit's help. It forces us to to rely on the Lord alone and not on our own strength. It reveals to us the uselessness of relying on our own strength. It causes us to love the Saviour more, the one who died to deliver us from sin. It leads us to a life of continual repentance. If you thought that repentance only happened at the beginning of the Christian life, then I have news. We ought to live a life of repentance. Not for salvation, but for holy living. We're saved by faith alone. But holy living, the expectation of fruitfulness in the Christian life, is brought about by recognising our weaknesses and our struggles and repenting and looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes us more watchful against temptation. It makes us long for the rest of heaven. It encourages us to develop habits, daily disciplines of holiness. And it forces us to lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us in our struggles. What is our response to the struggle? Paul says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit. The Greek word for walking, peripateo, is just an ordinary word for walking. It means walking from one place to another. It's in the present tense, so you could really interpret that, translate that scripture in this way. Keep on walking in the Spirit. What does walking imply? It implies a series of small steps, steady progress in one direction by means of deliberate choices over a long period of time. Yeah, walking, living. So to walk in the Spirit means something like, let your conduct be directed by the Holy Spirit. Make progress in your life by relying on the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of allowing the Holy Spirit to guide me in every part of my life on a daily basis. You see, we are to walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's not a commodity like turning on the electricity. This is one of the persons in the Godhead. It is about relationship. He is a person. He resides in us from the moment of our conversion. He creates us in us new desires. He enables us to have the power to obey. He directs us to live like Jesus, step by step, day by day, decision by decision, in all of the decisions that we make in life. What will I wear today? Will I eat breakfast? Will I take time to read the Bible? What music will I listen to? When I go to work, will I be friendly or will I be grumpy? Will I work hard or be slack? Who will I talk to today and what will I talk about? What jokes will I tell? What gossip will I repeat? Will I ever stop to pray? And when I get home, what will I watch on television? And if I work on the computer late at night, where will I go on the internet? What emails will I write and what will I say? Small decisions, tiny choices, you say. Most of them seemingly insignificant. You see, we tend to put our lives into two areas. The major decisions, and then the decisions that don't really matter. The ones that we think have no spiritual component. But we're wrong. Walking, experiencing life in the Spirit, is about daily decisions that we make. 99% of our times, it's about those decisions, the small, seemingly insignificant decisions that we make in life that we think have no spiritual component, the ones that ultimately shape our hearts and minds and set the course of our lives. We need to ask God for help by the Holy Spirit in all the choices we make, because it's through those choices that our transformation takes place by the Spirit. It's there where we bear fruit for God's glory. May God bless his word to us.